Ever since the Titanic, the idea that the captain goes down with a ship has been ingrained in our minds. But now, for the second time in 2 years, a captain has been the first to leave, placing his own life ahead of other people. 2 years ago, it was in Italy, and 3 weeks ago, it happened in South Korea. The pictures are now all over the internet. The Korean captain of the ferry was one of the first stepping to safety as he left hundreds in danger. And yet other crew members, like one 22-year-old woman that I read about, she heroically stayed to help everyone she possibly could, even giving away her own life jacket. Is all this just a matter of having the right laws and regulations? No, in fact, it's actually illegal for a captain to abandon a ship in South Korea. Nor are these moments ever about one isolated choice. It's about a culmination of choices. Because getting to the place of abandoning ship or saving lives is a matter of character. It's a matter of vice and virtue. Now, few of us would ever hold such a position or ever face such a crisis, but all of us here today, we are all responsible for our own lives, and we will all face our own tests. And all of the choices that you and I make, even now, today, matter. C.S. Lewis once used the image to describe life and the great questions of life. He once used the image of a fleet of ships setting out onto sea. He said, your mission is where the ship is headed. Ethics are making sure that your ship doesn't run into other ships. Virtue is making sure your ship does not sink. It's an unfashionable word, virtue. Like, it's just not a word you're going to hear used often in Los Angeles. I doubt that the next edition of LA Weekly is going to be like virtue edition or, you know, the character edition. Like, we don't really talk about that. It seems so old-fashioned. We hear the word virtue, we think like, okay, prudish people, chastity belts. Like, we just think that's so weird. Why on earth would we talk about virtue? But what's interesting is that, especially here in Los Angeles, we are all about self-development in so many ways, right? Look at all the books that we're reading, like how to better my career, how to learn new skills, how to you know, make friends and impress people. Like, we're all about self-development, but rarely do we talk about character. Rarely do we talk about virtue. It's an unfashionable word, but perhaps it's unfashionable because it's often misunderstood. So let me just take a minute to define it. I want to show you why it's important. Character is what you become through choice and habit. You make choices every day. Those choices start adding up. They start shaping your character. If you begin to develop habits even now, for those of you in your younger years, and they continue and continue, it really does shape your character. And that character, those choices turn into habits that become a part of your lives. They profoundly shape what you become. So that's character. What's virtue? Virtue is when those choices are wise. So character happens through all your habits and choice, but virtue is what happens when those choices are wise. Vice is what happens when those choices are unwise. The simplest definition of virtue is the strength of character. The very strength of your character. Now, many of us are only concerned with the big decisions about life, like what career do I pursue and who should I marry? Decisions like that. Those are big decisions. You should care about them. You should ask for counsel. You should pray. You should seek guidance. It is good to be concerned about those things. The problem is that we tend to be only concerned about those things. And we ignore all these other decisions, hundreds and hundreds of decisions that we make every single day. Oftentimes, the decisions that we are concerned about are the ones that take place in the spotlight or in the public eye. But character, it's been said, is what you are in the dark. It's what you are when nobody is looking. I've noticed this just pastoring over these years here in our church. I'm frequently asked about the big decisions. Like, oh, this new career opportunity is coming up to me. Like, what should I do? I'm in a crisis. It's good to seek counsel about those things. Please do not misunderstand me. Those choices matter. But rarely do I get asked, and rarely do I even ask myself, like, man, how can I just be a generous person? Or how can I just, you know, I just need prayer. I just want to be a faithful person. Like, I can't remember the last time I said that. Like, yeah, I just want to be just need prayer. Just want to be generous person. Just want my character to grow. Just want to develop virtue. Like, I can't remember the last time I actually asked for those things. Can you? And yet these are so hugely important. Let me ask you a question. Who would you, if you had to, who would you rather go to battle with? Let's just say, like, right now, you had to go to battle. I don't know what that means, but let's just say you had to. Who would you rather go with? The soldier who has a stiff drink and throws on a uniform and waves their weapon around with a battle cry? Or the soldier who calmly decides to make 1,000 small decisions to place somebody else's safety ahead of theirs? I don't know about you, but I'm gonna go to battle with that guy or that girl. I'm gonna go with that person. I think about my own life. If I want to be, I think especially for those of you who are, you know, husbands or fathers, I often think about protecting my wife and protecting my children. And if I want to become the type of person who will protect my wife in a moment of great danger, that means making 1,000 small decisions every day to put her before myself. Because that's what it trains me to think in those ways. If I want to become a generous person, oftentimes we might ask that question and think, one day I'm going to give away millions after I've earned my millions. How do I earn my millions? And then we go back to career all over again. But if I want to be a generous person, it starts with the small decisions today. Like, you know what? I'm going to give away $5 here. I'm going to give 10. I'm going to give to my church today. I'm going to give to this person in need. I'm not saying bankrupt yourself, but you start making choices here and now. The David and Goliath moments are preceded by thousands of smaller, but no less important moments. Before we get to the famous King David, we first see King Saul, Israel's very first king. But at the end of his life, he becomes paranoid, jealous, unreasonable, and violent. But he doesn't start that way. He doesn't start out like that. So where did it all go wrong? Well, as you can probably guess, it started behind the scenes and within his own heart. Now, just the story that we just read a moment ago is really the beginning of Saul becoming king. And I do want to mention a few things from the text. We'll get there later, but I really want to spend a little bit more time on this whole concept of virtue and your choices. I think it is so important in order for us to move forward as a church and to understand the series as we go forward. Because vice and virtue are not only indicators of your present character, they're also indicators of your future character, of what you will become. To quote Lewis again, he said this, "We Christians think man lives forever. Therefore, what really matters is those little marks or twists on the central inside part of the soul, which are going to turn it, in the long run, into a heavenly or a hellish creature." Speaking of choices, if you were to, maybe after this service or tonight before you go to bed, if you were to get out a piece of paper, get out your phone, whatever, and you were to write down all the decisions you made in the last 24 hours, I know that's hard. I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't even know. But just try it. If you were to write down all the decisions, you're like, why? Does it matter? Like, I just had a Diet Coke. Well, how many Diet Cokes did you have? I mean, these things matter. If you were to write down all the decisions you made in the last 24 hours, Would any of them surprise you? Like, oh, I didn't realize I spent that much money. Oh, wow, I sent 8,000 text messages yesterday. Like, I spent 2 hours on Instagram. I was playing Candy Crush, like, during a meeting. Like, would you be surprised? Would you be surprised by anything? I know that sounds like a silly question, but my point is this. We are so often unaware of the choices we make. Unaware that even though these things might seem small to us, they really do shape our habits, and so they shape our character. So you might think, like, why am I going to spend time writing down my decisions? Hey, don't underestimate it. There's actually been movements in church history that were birthed out of certain leaders sitting down at their desk and doing that very thing. I recently read about one movement in history where it all started with this guy who got out a piece of paper and just wrote down what he did in the last 24 hours, and he was shocked. He was shocked by what he saw because he realized half those things, I don't even want to do those types of things, but I just did them, but I wasn't even aware of it. And he said, you know what? This is going to make me way more intentional in my decisions each and every day. The decisions you make are a huge part of what you will become tomorrow. So then the question is, how do I make choices? Like it's a problem for us. Many of us are wondering, like, how in this day and age, in this world, how on earth am I supposed to make choices? It's interesting. I read a book a few months ago about people basically between the ages of like 13 to 30-ish. And one of the things that observes is that roughly anyone in that age range is tending to put off all the big life decisions. They're putting it off. Marriage, career, education, family. They're putting those decisions off way, way later in life. Now, the older generation, when they read that, and some of you in this room might be like, oh, you're lazy millennials, you know, like, best generation, worst generation. But before you get all judgmental, what I discovered through that book is, well, some people might be lazy, but the big problem is this. They don't know who to trust. They don't know where true authority is. Like, okay, everybody just told me this is the way I'm supposed to do it, but now I'm kind of questioning it. Why? Because we've seen leaders and institutions and government, we've seen people fail, we've seen them making mistakes, we've lost our confidence in companies and institutions. I mean, think about it. We learn that presidents can lie, churches can fall apart, Lance Armstrong did drugs, and Martha Stewart went to jail. Like, what is happening in the world? I mean, if we can't trust Martha, like, where are we going? So how do we make choices? How do we make our decisions? It seems as though there are really two cultural options given to us. And there are actually two options we will see played into the life of King Saul and King David as we go through the series. Here's the two common options. Many of us just tend to go in one direction or the other. It's either follow the rules or follow your heart. On the one side, many of you make choices based on following the rules. Your first question is, okay, like, what would my parents say? What would my parents do? Or maybe you come from a very, very strong cultural background where there was a lot of expectations placed on you, and you're like, man, like, if I'm going to make any decisions out of life, you know, with my education, my career, morals, whatever, I got to base it on this cultural background. Is what's the norm in society? Some of you are just kind of, you lean in that direction, like, whatever's norm, whatever culture is kind of saying is like, that's what I'm going to do. For you, the way you make decisions is, I just got to follow the rules. If somebody could just give me a rule book, I will follow them. But on the other hand, there are those that say, never. I'm not going to follow the rules. I'm going to follow my heart. And this is where you get into all those things you see all over Instagram, you know, just a picture of like a sun and like palm trees and follow your heart. And nobody ever actually stops to ask what it means. They're like, oh, I love this. Like, so what does that mean exactly? What does it mean when we say, I want to follow your heart? We're usually saying, I just want to do what I desire. Usually that's what we mean. But here's my question. Where did your desires come from? I mean, our desires are shaped by all kinds of things. Over the years that we live in this world, from the people in our lives to the advertisements that we that we take in on a daily basis, our desires are shaped over time. And are our desires always automatically good? So oftentimes when we say, usually it's in response to the rules, like, no, forget the rules, I'm gonna break the rules, I'm gonna follow my heart. Usually what we mean by this is I'm gonna do what comes naturally. But what comes naturally to us has been influenced by all kinds of other things that have happened throughout our lives. And you and I both know that sometimes what comes naturally to us, we know, oh, that just sprung up, but that's probably not good that I did that. Or probably not good that I do that. So do we follow the rules or do we follow our hearts? See, one of the great problems in our world is that we desire things and then we turn them into gods. We turn them into gods that we think will save us and satisfy us. But only the true and living God, a theme that comes up again and again throughout the entire Bible, but especially, of course, in the lives of King Saul and David, only God can satisfy. Neither of these views, the follow the rules or follow your heart, takes into consideration the condition of our hearts. But Jesus does. And he has come to rescue us. He's come to restore us. He is the true king, as we will learn throughout this series. He's the true home of our affections. He is the one who is worthy of centering our lives upon. He's the one that gives us a new identity. Our ships have already sunk because of sin, but Jesus restores us so that we might head in the right direction. So Scripture's answer is follow Christ. In this world, we say, like, should I follow the rules or should I follow my heart? And it seems like these two ideas are battling. We see them all throughout church history. There are some people who thought they could be made right before God and live a good life if I just follow all the rules. And then there's other people that said, no, just gotta do what comes naturally and follow our hearts. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, follow me, because I will turn you in to a completely new person. I will deal with the fundamental problem in all of humanity. See, change does not come from following the rules, but following Christ, who leads us to the very goal of the rules. Now, rules are not bad. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that rules are bad, but rules cannot change you. Rules are more like boundaries. They are like boundaries. They keep us from danger. They point us in the right direction. Think about driving a car for a moment. Like the guardrails, they're not the point of driving. You're like, yes, I'm gonna drive. Why? Guardrails. They're neither the beginning nor the end of your journey in your vehicle. They keep you from going off the road and putting other people in danger. I'm not saying that those are bad. In fact, they're very good, especially when you start veering in the wrong direction. Those rules are like a wake-up call. You ever have the experience when you're driving like on the five, like one of the interstates, and you start getting a little sleepy? Oh, what, I'm the only person that gets sleepy in a car? My goodness. Okay, on one occasion, I started getting sleepy, and you start veering, and there's those little things in the road, and it's like, da, 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 da. You know what those are? That's saying, like, wake up, you're gonna die, like, ah, like, that. It's good. Those things aren't bad, they are good. They're telling me to wake up, and like, you're never gonna ride in a car with me ever again after this. But those don't change you. So, change does not come from following the rules, but following Christ, who leads us to the goal of the rules, which is love. Change does not come from following our hearts, but following Christ from a redeemed heart. See, that's one of the major themes that we learn through 1 and 2 Samuel. One of the things that King David is celebrated for is being a man after God's own heart. He's not celebrated as being a man like David just did whatever he wanted. It's that he was a man after God's own heart. That is a recognition that God, if you created this world, and if you are truly good, then the way you have called me to live, the direction that you are leading me, the path that you want me to go is good, and it is right, and it is the way of love. It's the way of love. And through this restoration process, God tells us what needs to go in our lives. And he tells us what needs to stay. And he tells us what needs to be added. And the beautiful thing, because our God is a relational God, he involves us in the process of growth. He involves us in it. See, character, developing a virtuous character really requires three things. It will become determined by your goal, the steps you take to get there, and those steps becoming habits. That's really how characters develop. Whatever your goal is, you take steps in that direction, and those steps become habit. Some of you don't know the direction you should go in life. You have questions about faith. You have questions about God. You have questions about Jesus. And I would hope that you would join us in these coming weeks and months, and I hope that you would get to know who God is and what he has done for you and what he's calling you to do. Others of you, you know the direction. You know the Bible. You know these stories. Like, I've heard sermons on Saul and David for like ever. You know these things, but many of you have not learned to live towards this direction that Christ has given you. Listen, this is one of the reasons that this whole topic has been such a burden on my heart over the last few months. You can be, it is possible to be a Christian and make terrible choices. Did you know that? It is possible to know your identity in Christ. We learned about it last week with Pastor Dave. Like, the truest thing about you is what God says you are. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't learn to live out of that. They don't learn to make choices that grow up out of that new identity. So what a lot of people do is they put their faith in Christ and they're like, yes, I'm new, awesome. And then they take morals or commands in Scripture and they try to like glue it on. I just gotta get it to stick, just stay there. And then you wonder why, like, gosh, I just feel like I'm failing all the time. But maybe it's because you've been thinking about it wrong. See, it begins with all the little choices growing up out of knowing who you are in Christ. But it is possible to be a believer and yet make bad choices. That there's something we need to do, that growth process that God calls us in, and it's ongoing. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said when he was writing later on in his own life. He's writing to the churches in the first century. Listen to what he said. This is kind of shocking for us, even if we've read it. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Stop. We're like, wait, I have to do something? Like, nobody told me about this. What does he say? Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Wait a minute, Peter. Wait a minute. Aren't we like justified by faith? Are we not saved by grace? Yes, absolutely. So wait, is Peter, did he fall off like the gospel wagon? Like, is he getting this wrong? Has Peter fallen into a salvation by works mentality? Absolutely not. Because the few verses right before what we just read, he says this. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. He says, because there's this whole platform of grace upon which you are built. Or let me put it like this. The work of virtue is the fruit of faith. No, Peter's not saying like, oh, guys, if you just become virtuous enough, God will accept you. No, virtue does not earn grace. Grace enables virtue. Out of your faith in Christ, out of this new life, out of all that God has given to you and granted to you, flows the work of virtue. Yes, I used the word work. It's work. It actually takes effort. But it's effort that flows from faith. It's like, think about it like exercising your muscles. It's exercising faith. In fact, one of my good friends, he describes the church like this. He says, the church is Christianity's virtue gym. Okay, everybody's about the gym in LA, right? We've got to look amazing, like everywhere we go in this city. People are obsessed with our appearance. So we diet, we work out, and those things are great. Yes, be healthy. But what about our soul? What about our character? My friend says, the church is Christianity's virtue gym. These small things that we do, these rhythms that we do together, the way that we live life together, as Scripture says, the choices that we make, the prayers for each other. Right now, you being here this afternoon, this is a part of exercising your faith. You're developing and growing. We take communion here every Sunday. We sing these songs to God. We pray with and for one another. And that's just in a two-hour period as we gather here on Sunday. That then continues throughout the week as we live out our lives with each other and amongst our family and coworkers within this city. It is the exercise of faith. Yes, there is something to do. Does God give you power and grace? Absolutely. There's a statement that is often attributed to one of the great thinkers of the early church, Augustine, and it's this: without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not. We can't do any of this without the power of God. It is by the grace of God. It's not that you and I are just like, you know, naturally virtuous people, you know, like we put that on all our profiles. You know, I love sunny days. I'm virtuous just by nature. It's out of grace. It's God's grace. But he involves us in that process as we learn to lean on him, depend upon him, make decisions in response to him, which is what, of course, 1 and 2 Samuel is all about. Now, some of us push back. We think, wait a minute, I just want it all to come naturally. Think about this. Learning an instrument. I was raised a musician. My mom was like, she sang in choir. She was a music major. She taught music at public school for decades, like just all about music. So I kind of inherited this. I love music. So I wanted to learn to play. And I would see, and when you're a kid in the late 80s, what else do you want to play other than guitar? So you get a guitar and you want to be like all those people that can play amazing. But I didn't just start out like that. I was like, okay, I got to like put it on my lap and I got to, wait, I got to do something with my fingers. Okay, got it. This thing called a pick. You like learn. And I had all these habits with my fingers. They didn't want to go where they should go. All these like bad habits, but I had to practice. I had to put some effort into that. But as you do that over time, it becomes more like second nature, so that you can become free in playing music and you enjoy the reward of just being able to play freely in that. It is an exercise, just like learning an instrument. We have been in this world trained to steer by all kinds of experiences and habits and instincts. God is teaching us to steer in the right direction. And what I want you to see over these next couple of months as we look at the character of the kings of Israel and all their choices, and as we think about this whole concept of vice and virtue, here's what I want you to see, and here's what I want you to remember. Virtue is not behavior modification. It's inside-out transformation. I want you to see that. I want you to remember that. It's not just behavior modification, as though if I just do certain things, it will automatically change me from the inside out. But because God is working in my heart, giving me a new heart, it's out of that that I am being transformed. So listen, this is not just about us learning to do something wise. It's about becoming the type of person who does wise things. Do you see the difference? I don't just want us to be men and women who do something just. I want us to become just people. I don't just want us to be men and women who do something compassionate. I want us to become compassionate people. I don't want us to just be men and women who say something true. I want us to become people who are truthful. See, it's all about transformation, and that is what the story of 1 and 2 Samuel is about. It's about transformation. The transformation of a nation, the transformation of its leaders. But that change is not always good. The change for good or the change for evil, it all comes through choices. These stories that we're going to look at are some of the most famous historic accounts from the entire ancient world. But they're not written for our entertainment. They are written for our instruction. They are God's revelation to us about how people deal with God and about how God deals with people. See, looking at the lives and decisions of others, they really help us think about our own, don't they? You watch the decisions that other people make, and hopefully you learn a lesson from that. If they make wise decisions, oh, that's like, man, that's amazing. That's inspiring to make wise decisions. Or on the other hand, if they make unwise decisions, you're like, ooh, yes, note to self, don't do that. It's good for us to learn. In fact, it's a tragedy that we don't look and learn. Over the last 10 years with our obsession with reality TV shows, it's unfortunate, but we tend to just like judge people and we don't learn anything. We're like, oh, the hoarders, well, they're the ones with all the problems. We look out at the world, we see how people are living, and hopefully, it shouldn't cause us to point a finger at them, but that we should reflect on our own lives and say, well, what choices am I making? What choices am I making here and now? And most importantly, we look at the lives and decisions of people in the Bible. Why? Because these stories, they come with a built-in theological commentary. As you're reading through the story, you come to these moments, people are making all kinds of choices, and then it'll say, and God was not pleased. Or, and they did what was right in their own eyes, or they disobeyed God, or they followed after God. And like, it's all these stories are built in with this commentary, and it is brutally honest. Probably more honest than we are willing to be in most of our own moments. And that's one of the things I've noticed about our culture is that we have drawn the curtain on two things. We've drawn the curtain on process and consequence. We rarely ever talk about the process of how a person has changed, and we do not like to talk about consequence. Our culture, we've drawn the curtain on those two things. If anybody did something great, it's because they just, you know, it's never about the process or the journey they went on. It's just like, oh my gosh, it's magic. Like, that was so great. Think about all the, I love to read magazines. I love to read interviews. And I'll read interviews like directors and actors and writers and entrepreneurs and people in the tech world. And so often, the interviewer is only asking like, oh, what's that great thing you did? And how great is your thing? And you're great. But rarely do you find that it's an interview of saying, how did you get there? Like what was the process? What happened in you? And what did you learn? What did you learn about yourself? Rarely will you see that because we hide the process. We hide the process. And we also hide consequence. We do not like to talk about consequences. We want to do whatever we want and pretend that consequences don't exist. I just want to do what I want now. I want to live for the eternal weekend, and I don't want to think twice about what that may or may not do to my own soul or what it might do to other people in the long term. And yet these are the very things that Scripture pulls the curtain back on. Because 1 and 2 Samuel, you look at the lives of Saul and David, we see the process. God cares about the process, and we see the consequences. See, what we will learn, as I'll teach several times in a row, I'll teach a couple weeks, and I'll go through the narrative, and then we'll stop. And then one of the other pastors will actually teach a psalm for us. Psalms were those poems, those thoughts that were written mostly by King David during his experiences. And so what I want us to learn is, as we're going through all the activities and the choices, I want us to stop, because this is a part of how you live in a healthy way. You stop and you reflect. Learn how to deal with your interior life and how to bring it before God. So we're going to talk about these things. Go through the narrative. Look at the choices. Pause. Look at the Psalms. Because, see, some of us, we would like to just read an innocent little story that we can all look to as, like, great examples. Oftentimes, that's all we want. Just, like, just give me, it's like children's Bibles. There are some great children's Bibles out there, but there are also other children's Bibles where it's like they literally cut out every bad decision somebody ever made. So that when you read the story, it's like, King David, he was a man after God's own heart. Bathsheba, we'll just skip that one. On to the next one. He killed Goliath, oh my gosh. We have a collection of children's Bibles. Like over the years, we've just tried different ones, and some of them are like, oh, that's terrible. And, you know, some of them are like, okay, this is good. One of the Bibles we have is like a Berenstain Bears Bible. It's a thing. It exists. And what's so funny, like on the cover, it's the Berenstain Bears. And as you read through the Bible, it's interesting because though this Bible didn't take anything out, it's just a children's translation, the irony is that as you read through it, all of a sudden you'll come to a page where it just has a Berenstain Bear. But the interesting thing is that one day I was reading the book of Judges with my daughter, and if you've ever read the book of Judges, it's like adventures in chaos and idolatry. Like, that's what Judges is. And in this moment where all this horrific stuff is happening in Judges, right next to it, it's like, Berenstain Bear with, like, a heart. And, like, wait a minute. No, I'm telling my kids, you need to see the bad choices. You need to see the failures, and you need to see how God worked in their lives, even in the midst of the mess. You need to see it. See, some of us would love to just read a nice little innocent story that we could say, oh, that's a great example, I'll follow it. But along with moments of courage and prayer and worship and repentance are moments of betrayal and abuse of power, sexual seduction and brutality. We're going to see it all. And we'll ask questions like, how can I avoid a life of self-deception? I don't want to be deceived. How do I avoid a life of self-deception? We'll look at questions like, how can I be faithful even when it seems like nothing is going according to plan? And we will ask questions like, how can I be forgiven and restored after I have fallen into evil? We will learn about bad choices, courage, jealousy, friendship, loving your enemy, living in a wilderness season, taking God for granted, kindness, compassion, and facing betrayal. We will see one leader go from an obscure shepherd boy to one of the most celebrated kings in history. And yet we will see another go from a wonderful candidate to a cautionary tale. And our attention is always drawn to how they responded to God. See, what we will find is a great contrast between the two. Really, two alternative ways to live. Which one will sink? Which one will sail? And how? It was a turbulent period in Israel. It was about the year 1000 BC, during which time the leadership went through a radical change, the greatest change since Moses. See, up to that point, Israel was really a tribal community, but they were about to become a monarchy. Their security was threatened by all the other nations. They needed an adequate leader, and they no longer trusted the prophets or their families to lead them during that time. Much like our day and age, who do I trust? The people no longer trusted the prophet to lead them. But more importantly, we're told in 1 Samuel 8, it's not just that they didn't trust the prophet, it's that they didn't trust God. See, in 1 Samuel 8, they, for the very first time, they request a king. They say, we want a king. And there's this fascinating interplay that goes back and forth between the great prophet Samuel, who was leading Israel at that time, and the crowds. And the crowds are like, give us a king. And Samuel's like, wait, don't you want to follow God? And God speaks to Samuel and says, Samuel, don't take it personally. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And yet, God says, I will give them a king. So how are we to understand that? Well, here's the point. It's not that wanting a king was bad. It was wanting a king for all the wrong reasons. They didn't want a king under God. They wanted a king instead of God. It wasn't the content of their request. It was the intent of their request. They no longer trusted in God, and they wanted to be like the other nations. And in this chapter that we've read a little bit of, we discover the answer to their request. God tells the prophet Samuel, who in turn tells the man Saul, that he is about to become a royal ruler in Israel. We're told a lot about Saul. He was good looking. He was from a small but wealthy tribe in Israel. Now, most people know that King David was a shepherd, but so was Saul. Although apparently he wasn't maybe the greatest shepherd, because even in this chapter, we learn that he had lost his father's donkeys, and he goes on like a three-day journey, like, where's the donkeys? Like, have you seen my donkeys? And then finally, his servant, he finally listens to his servant. His servant's like, hey, let's go see the prophet. And Saul's like, oh, like that's a good idea. Let's seek God for help. Now, it's interesting. The commentators go back and forth on this. Do we start seeing hints of Saul going in a wrong direction early on? Could be. The fact that Saul did not know who Samuel was the greatest leader in Israel since Moses. He didn't think to ask for divine help. And when they went, he's like, should I pay him? He's just thinking in all the wrong ways. But he finally listens to his servant that says, let's go see the prophet. Let's go see Samuel. And it's so fascinating because all these events that just seem so like commonplace and so ordinary, they're actually leading to something extraordinary. And one of the reasons I love reading and studying the Old Testament is that it reminds us that we cannot always know the purposes of God in all the daily events of life unless he reveals them. But we can know this. He is aware of them all, and he cares about them all. One of the lessons we'll learn is that God is sovereign, and he is at work behind the scenes. And he uses even the most practical to bring us to the most spiritual. And so we come to this point where finally, two men whose lives would become intertwined and play a revolutionary role in this nation finally met. And this text that we read earlier shows us the significance that this strange story, even as you were reading it earlier, you're thinking like, okay, where is this going? But this strange story is leading to a point, and it will change Saul, and it will change the whole country. And that point is where he is told the word of God. It's all leading to this point that, like, I'm lost, don't know where my donkeys are, let's meet the prophet. The prophet's like, I'm going to tell you the word of God. And he pours oil and throws a feast. Like, what is happening? It's all leading to this moment where he hears the word of God. It's a central theme. The Bible tells us that God speaks. Through his word, he expresses his desire, his power, and his purposes. And God has ultimately spoken to us through his son Jesus, who is called the Word of God. The news about Jesus is God's word to us. See, we only see the significance of this chapter when we see that everything revolves around the Word of God. So what did the Word of God say, and what does that have to do with us as we embark on this journey? Well, just as God's word came that day, so it comes to us. First of all, just want to give you three things, and then we will pray and respond to God here and now. First of all, God's word comes to us with a declaration of who you are. God's word comes to us with a declaration of who you are. Saul would be declared a ruler by the word of God, and he would be required to listen to the word of God. Major theme in the whole series. This is the very foundation of everyone who discovers that our true identity and the true source of virtue, it is from what God has done for us, what God has communicated to us. Notice that Saul didn't do anything to earn it. He's just this guy, he's from some tribe, he's lost his donkeys. In fact, his mind was still on lesser things. I actually wonder if I put myself in his shoes, like, what is going on? This prophet's like, you're gonna rule, and he's like putting perfume on me, and you're like, oh, so does this mean I get my donkeys back? Like, what's the deal? His mind is still on lesser things. He didn't do anything to deserve it. And yet the word of God was about to change everything. He would become a ruler. But what I find so interesting in this passage is that when Samuel hears about how Saul is going to be a ruler from God, and when Samuel declares to Saul that he's going to be a ruler, he doesn't use the word king. Later, he would be declared to the world, to the nation of Israel, as a king. But in these private moments, he's not referred to as a king. I wonder if you notice that the word used twice is "you shall be a prince." What's the difference? A prince is someone who is ruled by another. He was to be someone ruled by God. What a huge lesson for me, and what a huge lesson for you. We are to learn about authority by learning to be under authority. See, many of you, you're given tremendous influence in the lives of other people in this town. You're given influence in the lives of your own family, those of you that care and raise your own children in your own home, to the people that you work with in this town. You are given great influence. You are given authority. And the way that you learn about authority is by being under God's authority. Many of you are leaders. And here's the lesson you need to learn. If you are going to lead, you learn it by first being led. If you are going to lead, you must first learn to be led. And it seems that Saul is off to a good start. He responds with humility. He says, "Who am I?" Which really should be our response when God gives us anything. We should be like, "Who am I?" Not in a false humility way, but in a true humility way. Like, "I don't deserve this, but I am going to receive it." Now you think, what does this royal ruler have anything to do with us? More than you think. Because according to the Bible, God is the king of the universe. According to even places like Genesis, all human beings were created as royal figures. Unlike any other view, all of mankind, the Bible tells us, are image bearers of God. And for anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ, you become part of a new nation. That's what the Apostle Peter said in chapter 2 in his first letter. He said this, this is God's word to you, to anyone who has put their faith in Christ. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people after his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, that is good news. The Bible is all about how we are to come under the gracious governance of our God and what happens when we do. See, Saul, whatever he was before men, he always needed to remember who he was before God. And that is where we so often go wrong. Yes, Saul would be a king before people. Yes, people would follow him. Yes, he would be a great leader, but he must never forget who his leader was. He must never forget who his king was. And friends, I say it to you, whatever opportunities lie before you, you must never forget who is your true king and who is your true leader. We are people under God. All that he has given us is through his mercy. And so we see, even in the beginning, that God is at work behind the scenes when few people are watching. We're trained, think about it, we're trained to think that the most important things happen on the battlefield, in the public square. We oftentimes think of heroics as only happening when everybody's looking, when in fact, most often, they happen in private. Because what makes headlines to us doesn't always make headlines to God. Listen, some of the most radical moments in your history will take place in obscurity. Times when you are just being tested. But do you really believe that God cares about and is at work in our lives? Do you really believe that? See, one of the lessons we learn here is about God's sovereignty, that every day is filled with significance for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. That God is at work even behind the scenes. Some of you are in a situation right now or a season where you're frustrated and you're like, "Nothing's happening. I don't get to use all my gifts. I can't do some great thing." And yet God says, "I am shaping you. I am shaping you right now." Friends, do not despise the day of small things. God is shaping you, even in the quietest moments. It's learning to listen to him. Obey him, even in the small areas of life. See, my point is, God's word comes to us with a declaration of who you are, and that is the first step. That's why we started out with identity last week. It is the first step to knowing what choices to make. All your choices are to come from knowing who you are before God. So that whatever situation you're put in, there's a test, there's a dilemma, you stop and you remind yourself, like, preach to your heart, I'm a child of God. I've been given the Holy Spirit. I've been given God's word. Like, you remind yourself who you are. It's much like this, to use just a simple analogy. My kids like to do puzzles. And when you get a puzzle, you need to put the box on the table, because otherwise, like, what are you making? Like, right? You don't just get a puzzle and dump it away. Like, kids, have fun. I'm taking the box. Like, puzzles are not fun without the box. It's like a disaster. But when you have the box, you're like, oh my gosh, this is the goal. This is the direction. Well, when you put your faith in Christ, you're given a new identity. God says, here's what I want you to become. I want you to become like Jesus. So there's the box, like Jesus Christ. And then he gives us all the puzzle pieces. Virtue is learning to put them all together. It's the process of putting them all together. And in this city, you're going to have all kind of competing visions for what you should become. They'll kick aside that box that has the image of Christ on it and say, no, you need to be a this, or you need to be a that. And your puzzle will be like, oh, wait, do I do that? And God says, no, remember what you have been declared to be. God's word, as it came then, comes to us today with a declaration, first of all, of who you are. Secondly, God's word comes to us with a direction you should go. As soon as Saul is told who he is, he's then told what to do. He says, you're going to go save my people. God cares about his people, and so he's sending a leader. He says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to lead, and you're going to serve and save other people. And in that moment, when the perfume was just getting dripped all over him, what was happening is he was being authorized. The word in the Bible that is used frequently is anointed. It was a sign that you were chosen for a special position of leadership. But it doesn't stop there. He wasn't only authorized, he was empowered. Because later on in chapter 10, this miraculous thing happened. Saul's like just tripping out on the day, like, I'm looking for my donkeys. I meet the prophet. He brings me into this feast, and there's like these 30 guys there. He points oil on my head, and then he says, go out. And then this amazing thing happens. He goes out amongst the prophets, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he starts to prophesy, like, best day ever, like just an incredible day. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9 through 10 says, when he, that is Saul, turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Saul was to be under new management. God was making him on the inside what he was declared to be on the outside. Samuel was basically saying, in order for these things to happen that I've just told you, God's gonna turn you into another person. And church, that is what God is doing with us. We're given a new identity, and we're also given new power. This is more than just a role. This is learning to live out of what God has declared us to be. But the third thing is this: God's word comes to us with a decision you need to make. There's a decision you need to make. The stage was set. Saul had choices to make. None of his experiences were a substitute for his choices. None of his giftings were to be a substitute for his character. Between what you've been declared to be and what you will become are the decisions that you make. This is even true in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it's a famous verse. It's this grand declaration of identity, who you are. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Isn't that amazing? I love that verse. Like, oh my goodness, like, what has God done? Look at what he's given to us. We didn't earn it, that we should be called the sons of God. But then John goes on. In verses 2 and 3, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's a declaration of who we are, and then a direction of where we're headed, but then there's a decision we need to make. He who has this hope purifies himself. We are to develop our character now, make choices now that anticipate the coming kingdom. Like learning a second language. It will take a lot of effort, and in the beginning, it will feel very stilted, but the more and more you do it, the more and more it will become second nature. Imagine that through faith, God has given you new citizenship in a new country, which is really the truth, and he gives you a passport. You are justified by faith, but now you're called to learn the language. And as you learn, and as you make choices even today, don't just think it's about big moments. Some of you are like, I got a toddler. What does this have to do with, like, what does David and Goliath have to do with this? Please, do not underestimate the small choices. I think some of the true heroes are those who are just faithful in the smallest things. To quote Lewis one more time on this point, he says, the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. I want us to become men and women who can grow in both times of plenty and in times of lack. That we would grow when we're behind the scenes or in the spotlight. To be men and women who become more and more our future glory selves. I want you to go on to victories you never dreamed of. But I also want you to know that you can be restored when you fall. See, right now, some of you might feel a heaviness as you've thought about your own choices, the decisions you've made, or maybe even the very thing that you've become. Some of us have abandoned ship. Some of us may have sunk our ship. Well, God's word has good news. And this is what Saul forgot. And it's what I hope you always remember. See, the Bible is not about, well, there's people who never fall all the time. There's people who fall all the time. No, it's when you fall, do you turn to God? And when you turn to God, what will you do? What will God do? Well, it was said at the beginning of 1 Samuel when this woman named Hannah, she asked God for a child and God gave her a child. And in this prayer, she makes this amazing declaration about who God is. And our hearts need it today. In her prayer, she says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heaps. And he seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Even David commits sin worthy of death, and yet he lives. Why? How could David be forgiven? The same reason that God forgives all the terrible choices that you and I have made. It is God's grace, ultimately shown in Jesus, the one who committed no sin and yet dies for all of ours, the true King, the true Savior, who would obey perfectly on behalf of all who would fall, and who would put all of us before himself and lay down his life to rescue us. He is the hero. He is the one that raises us up. He's the one that repairs the ship. Friends, the decisions you and I make today matter. But the one that matters most is the one that you make about Jesus. For he gives us the grace and guidance you and I need to become what he has declared us to be. And my prayer is that we would simply say yes. Yes to all that God gives. Yes to all that God has. We can do that even now. Let's pray. Father, I ask that every heart in this room would be yielded to you. That we would simply say yes to you. Yes to all that you want to do. Yes to all those patterns and habits that you want to reveal in our lives that perhaps we've ignored or taken for granted. To say yes for the direction that you want us to go and for the choices that you want us to make. Father, I pray for those here who do not yet know you. I pray that even now in this moment, that they would see what you have done for them in your own son, Jesus, to live and die and rise for us. And I pray right now that they would simply say, God, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. Accept me on the basis of what he has done. I pray that even right now in this moment, they would pray that to you with a heart full of faith and receive the gift of eternal life. And Lord, as we say yes to you, may we understand that saying yes is part of what creates an atmosphere of worship. All of your people saying yes, God. Yes and amen to all you want. In Jesus' name, amen.